Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. I'm going to read a rather large section of Deuteronomy 24, and we'll see how this goes. I may only get through the first part of the sermon this morning, but we will, again, see how it goes, but I want to read the entirety of this chapter, or not the entirety, excuse me, I want to begin at verse 6. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper or man-stealer, most literally, shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest the cry go out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment as a pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do these things. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that you will aid us and guide us as we seek your face this morning, as we desire, living God, to be instructed according to your precepts and your truth. Come near to us then by the Spirit and give us soft hearts. Father, allow us to see our sin and allow us to see afresh our Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to know the Lord in a saving way, the Bible tells us that we become a new creation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that old things pass away. And then Paul says, and behold, all things become new. Now that newness does not mean that we become perfect. It doesn't mean that we suddenly have every aspect of our life or personality completely and totally and irrevocably altered, but it does mean that when someone comes to faith in Christ, something fundamentally does happen for them in the court of heaven and in them in their own spiritual state. we are given, the Bible tells us, not just a new record in heaven where our sins are wiped away and we are declared justified in the courtroom of God and made children and heirs of God. All of that is legal and outside of ourselves. But the Bible says we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh. And the Bible says that in that heart and on that heart of flesh, God writes his law. And that means, among other things, that he gives to us a new direction and a new desire, as well as a new power in regard to how to live before him and others. And one of the results of that is that we have a heart to know and to do God's commandments. That's part of what happens in conversion. We want to do what the Lord tells us to do. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that the very first words of Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul, what are his first words after his conversion in Acts chapter 9? Remember? What do you want me to do, Lord? That's the first thing that he says. Now, Jesus had shown the importance of this transformation when he said to professing disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" Why is it that you claim discipleship, you claim to be, therefore, under my lordship, and yet when I speak and I make my will known, you disregard it or go against it or excuse it or whatever? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Now, what Jesus is stating there is that such a person really has grounds to doubt whether they're in the faith. There is a new heart in conversion. And because this is our heart, we are always thankful, or we ought always to be thankful, for passages of Scripture that shine light upon our path and that act as a lamp to our feet. Because what happens, again, when God writes that law in our hearts and we have that new conversion that says, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" That when God lays out in his word, "This is what I want you to do," you're like, "Lord, I'm thankful for that because I've been asking you, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What are the principles and precepts that are to guide my conduct?" And so we ought to be thankful for a passage in God's word like Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good." God has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And then he says, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are some of the guiding precepts of our life that God has spoken in his word. God has told us, "Oh man, oh woman, oh young person, what is good?" And what does the Lord require of you? What does it mean to walk justly? What does it mean to love mercy? What is the practical outworking of humbly walking with your God? Now, that precept, Micah 6:8, has never been rescinded, and it is, I believe, front and center in the kind of passage that is before us this morning. Now, this is a rather lengthy passage, and as we have gone through Deuteronomy, I have sometimes taken larger chunks, and at other times, I have taken little snippets of it, a verse or two, a precept or two at a time. And because we've gone over some of this material, there's some repetition, I've wanted to deal with it in a fuller way and deal with a larger section this morning. But in order to do that, I want to rehearse what I'm going to call the basic principles of conduct as they are stated, and then the basic principles of conduct illustrated and applied. And again, I may only get to so far that I'm going to give you the major headings of the second, and then come back, God willing, next Sunday night and finish up. But I do want to spend some time looking at the basic principles of conduct stated, that everything that God commands in regard to taking care of the poor, dealing with infectious disease, dealing with how you interact with various people in society is rooted in a series of principles. And there are at least three that are clear here in the text. And the first is this, that all ethical duty is rooted in the fear of God. For the believer, all ethical duty is rooted in the fear of God. And so that means the reality of God. If there is no God, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell, then there are no transcendent truths which root ethics in anything other than mood, cultural pressure, and agreement, okay? And that's really where we are now. So part of the ethical change in our nation over the past 30 or 40 years and what has made our current generation truly post-Christian is that even though there are many people in our nation that were not Christians, there was at least a basic agreement that what the Bible spoke to and what the Bible addressed was a kind of transcendent truth that whether you believed it or not ought to have some pressure upon your conscience. And because we are now in a post-Christian and even post-God world in which the reality of God and the fear of God and the ethical standards as spoken by God have little to no pressure upon our society, our ethics are rooted in mood and cultural consensus rather than a transcendent biblical ethic. And one of the raging debates in philosophy over the years and even in theology has been this: can man be good without God? You know, that begs at least two questions, doesn't it? Who or what defines good? And then secondly, why does it matter? Now note here in our text that Moses does not, and in fact cannot, simply give a series of ethical demands or statements. Moses' law is never just do this, do this, do this, be that. And you say to him, why? And he says, well, because it's good for society, or because I want you to, and I'm your leader, so do it. Moses can't talk about anything ultimately without rooting it in the character of God and in the redemptive acts of God. Now, our society, when we say, well, why this, why that? You know, the answer is ultimately, we said so. It doesn't have the pressure and it doesn't have the authority in regard to many of what they state to say, because God says so. Now, we can go backward. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, either today or next week. God does give societies and government a degree of authority. And so we can say, now, why do we obey certain precepts? We do so because God says so, not first and foremost because they say so. Okay. But our society, in regard to its ethics, in regard to marriage and sexuality, etc., doesn't root itself in the unchangeable character of God. It roots itself, well, it doesn't root itself anywhere. It floats from generation to generation and from cultural consensus to cultural consensus. And so we have things today, and some of which are, these are good things. Be kind, it's a good thing. Don't be racist, it's a good thing. And then down to things like women have the right to choose what to do either with their body, or some have said what's in their body. People can be whatever gender they want to be at any time they want to be that. Now, these are not scientific statements. They are set forth as moral standards. And if you deviate from these moral standards, you're an evil person. But none of these have a societal appeal beyond which this is consensus and this is what we've come to. That's the only authority. But biblical ethics are built on something more solid. So why do we do what we're called to do? Because the God who made you and the God who made me, and in this instance, the God who saved us, has said so. And that's why throughout the various case laws and ethical studies, you're going to read things like, it's Deuteronomy 24:13, look at it. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You live in the presence of God. You're going to give an account to God. There is a real God, a covenant God, who has spoken and has a relationship with you. Verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. You see again what he's saying. So a poor person comes and they work in the field and in this society what you were supposed to do, you paid them every day because they needed to go down, needed to find something in order to eat. And you can't withhold that from him, not just because, well, you know, people are people and it's unkind or it's unloving. No, you do it because he may cry out to God against you and it will be regarded as sin. That truth is picked up by James, you remember? When James talks it to the rich and he says, you oppress the poor and they are going to cry out to the Lord of Sabaoth against you and God's going to bring judgment on you. That's rooted in this. Again, it's the reality, not just that society is going to cancel you. It's that there is a God against whom you've sinned, a God before whom you are accountable. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf, in the field you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. So again, what's the motivating factor? There's a real God who has really spoken and who examines my life and watches my interaction with others. And I don't want to sin against God. I want the blessing of God on my life. That's the motivation. That's the ethical motivation. And then go back to verse 18, where this is really beautifully laid out. But you shall remember, again, he says, that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. I command you to do it because I'm your God. I have the right to do it. I command you to do it because these ethics of love and mercy and justice flow from my character. And I command you to do it because you need to remember, when you're dealing with other people and you have, now as you enter the land, you're going to have your own land and you're going to have your own houses and you're going to have your own fields and life is going to get more prosperous for many of you. And that can lift your heart up against your neighbor. You can begin looking down your big nose at other people, and you can begin to think you're better than they are. And he says, you got to remember the rock from which you were hewn, that you are a people steeped in hundreds of years of oppression and slavery. You were slaves. You were redeemed. Therefore, you treat other people, poor people, lowly people, servants, with kindness, generosity, love, and mercy. Because I dealt with you that way when you were a slave. You were redeemed, therefore. And this is not just the Old Testament ethic, it's the New Testament ethic, isn't it? So Paul says, I urge you to walk in light of the calling with which you've been called. And then it works itself out, lowliness, gentleness, patience, and so on. So he says, he doesn't just say in the Bible, love each other. And your authority isn't, you know, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. All you need is love, right? Love's good. Love's a hippie ethic. Well, it wasn't just that it was a hippie ethic, and it should be a nice ethic. I like that. Yeah, baby, love. All the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing. There's just too little love, wherever that song goes. But what happens here is God doesn't just say, hey, y'all ought to love each other. He says, you ought to love each other because I have loved you. You love people because you've been loved. Show mercy to others. Why? Because you've been shown mercy to. And the argument of the Bible is, how can you state theologically that you are the recipient of untold mercy, incredible mercy, amazing grace, and refuse to show grace and mercy to others? And so forgetting that you were a slave, forgetting that you were redeemed, the New Testament equivalent is like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where he's forgiven a tremendous debt and then refuses to forgive a small debt. And that one is then judged. Why do we forgive each other? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Why are you patient with each other? Well, because it's good and it makes society work better, and the world would be terrible if people weren't patient. I agree, but you know why I'm patient with others ultimately? It's because God is a long-suffering God, and I have spent 57 and a half years sinning against him, and he hasn't wiped me out. So be kind and compassionate, not because I saw it on a sign somewhere, but because God is kind. Love one another. What is the scientific, atheistic, Darwinian, evolutionary reason for that? What's the reason for it? If we're only animals, if we are really just the result of certain chemical compounds come together under a certain setting, time plus chance, that results ultimately in a humanity who is a slightly more evolved, and some would argue whether we are or not, above certain apes, then what's the reason for any ethical statement other than it seems to be good for society? Why should you be faithful to your spouse? You know, according to evolution, men have a compulsive desire to mate with and produce as many children as possible. That's why men cheat. See, it's this evolutionary impulse to reproduce. We're created to reproduce. Well, therefore, homosexuality, according to evolution, you know. But you see, we don't, there's no consistency. Why is that wrong? So society says, you should do this. You should be this. And you ask why? And they say, because it's right. And then you ask the question, well, why is it right? Because it didn't used to be right. And in the future, it might not be. There's all kinds of things that go into this. But you see, we have a foundation. We ought to have a foundation that is lasting, eternal, and true. And so our ethics as the people of God is rooted in the fear of God, secondly, in the redemptive acts of God, but now thirdly and more fully, in the underlying principle of love as the fulfillment of the law. If you care about God's law and God's ethical standards and are willing to stand for righteousness and truth, it will demonstrate itself preeminently relationally. And that relational reality will show itself preeminently again in love and compassion. In Romans 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the various realities of the believer living in two societies, the society of the world and the sacred society, the secular society, the Roman culture, and the sacred society of the church. And it is in reference to the believer and secular government that we come across the well-known passage in Romans chapter 13, which is obviously being hotly debated about exactly what it means. And in regard to our own duty and responsibility as citizens in the land right now, but you're familiar with it, and brethren, let me simply say, this ought to weigh heavily on your conscience. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Nah. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, you know that Paul wrote this after 1776 and the foundation of a democratic, capitalistic, representative republic. Right? Remember when he wrote that? Who was in charge when he wrote that? Rome. And who in Rome was in charge? Yeah, it was a pretty ugly place. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Now listen, if you're uncomfortable, all I'm doing is reading this. I've made one little humorous aside about when this was written. Other than that, I'm just reading it. And if you're uncomfortable with a passage being read, then your argument is ultimately with the Word of God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Government is an ordinance of God. Now, is there a time? Yes. Acts 5, there is a time when we obey God rather than men. You can't preach the gospel. Can't do that. There's many ways of salvation. No, there aren't. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's why the apostles were told, well, just don't preach about Jesus anymore. You can do all your love stuff and, you know, do good to the poor. You can do that. Just don't preach about Jesus. And they say, if there were other names under heaven given among men by which we could be saved, if salvation were in many gods and through many ways, and we could be silent. But because that name is the only name, we have to speak. But there is something here that runs counter to our humanity, and even to being Americans. As Americans, we read this text differently than other Christians do. And we have to be careful that we not allow our culture or our history to reflect how we read God's word. We need to read God's word as God's word to us. There are some who portray government merely as a beast, as the beast. And to be true, there certainly is an aspect of that that's talked about in the book of Revelation. But here, government is viewed as God's deacon. And even in Revelation, where the beastly nature of the government is made known, there is there the reality of the sovereignty of God working out his purposes. So, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, deacons, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then from that, we read this. Again, he's dealing with societal interaction. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you want to know what all of this is about here in Deuteronomy 24, this is all a prelude, or we're interacting with this. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So all of these laws, what do they get to? So do this, don't do that. Be careful with the poor. Take heed to how you treat people. Execute a man-stealer. All of those things is a recognition of what love does, as love works itself out. The precepts and principles of God's law get down to this. We don't harm our neighbor. We do nothing to harm our neighbor. We do good to our neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And what's the guiding principle of so many outside of Christ? Hasn't it been, look out for number one, live for yourself? And that the message of so many films and books and the commercials and other things, look out for number one. And this is contrary to biblical ethics. Because biblical ethics, again, which I've argued ultimately or demonstrate themselves preeminently relationally, focus on people outside of ourselves. And why do we do that? Because God's that way. God's a father. He's a giver. He loves and he gives. He's He's flowing out. That's how God is, and that's how his people are to be. So ultimately, our role in society generally is that of loving neighbor, guided by the precepts and principles of divine law as stated in the Ten Commandments, particularly the second half. We looked at that some weeks ago. A man or woman guided by the law will recognize that in that law, that love is the very fulfillment of that law. And again, in principle, love never harms a neighbor. Love has been defined by many as seeking the good of another, even at personal expense. And that's a good little short definition of love. So applied to society at large, Paul does that in Romans 13, but also now particularly to the society of the church. And in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul deals with the various strife that existed within a church due to a variety of opinions and convictions. Now, those opinions at that time were about things like what you should eat, what you should drink, and about what days you should celebrate. So the Gentiles had one opinion. Shockingly, the Jews had another opinion. And both of them believed they were right, and both of them believed they had God's word on their side. And because they believed they were right and the other was wrong, you could only come to two possible conclusions about the church. It's either full of legalists or it's full of careless worldlings. I've always said that my two biggest concerns when someone disagrees with me is to figure out, number one, if they're wrong, or number two, if they're immoral. That's a joke, folks. But that's how many people live. You disagree with me, there can only be one of two possible conclusions. You're stupid, or you're immoral. Those are the two guiding principles of Facebook interaction, by the way. And then you strive to figure out, is that brother in the church or sister in the church, are they just stupid? Or are they, in fact, immoral? They could only post what they posted and say what they did because they're either stupid or immoral, right? But I say, my tongue is out of cheek now. God's people going at one another hammer and tong about disagreement is nothing new. Paul likens it in Galatians to cannibalism. You bite and you devour one another. And so what's the solution? Well, he begins now, he's talking about this, the sacred society, Romans 14, 7 through 10, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the living and the dead. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're going to stand, if they are going to stand for their so-called stupid position, then you are going to stand for your contemptuous position. Right? Therefore, he says, because we are all racing to judgment, and we will all be leveled before the God who knows everything and knows our hearts, who knows what really motivated and what really moved us. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That is, let your fixation be outside of yourself. These principles that you deal with in Deuteronomy chapter 24, caring for another person, thinking through another person, thinking, well, if I take that millstone in pledge for a debt, then how are they going to eat? Because that millstone was used to grind their wheat to make their bread. If I say to somebody, listen, I'll lend you something, but I need some kind of collateral or pledge, and they say, well, all I got is my garment. Let me give you my garment, and I'll pay you back. Well, then you think to yourself, well, what are they going to sleep in? What compels people to think that way? Rather than, hey, they're indebted to me. I don't care. I'll take their millstone. I'll take their... Doesn't matter to me what effect it has upon. No, it does matter. my behavior, how my behavior affects my brethren, the comfort of my brethren, the well-being of my brethren, and the health of my brethren, and the feeding of my brethren matters. Because guess what? Life's not about me. So he says, let's pursue the things by which we may edify one another. And again, the heart of this selfless love considers the needs of my brother or my sister, especially if they're weaker. And there becomes in the heart of the child of God, moved by God's redemptive act and pity toward them and all of their sin and all of their misery. And if we really mean it when we say that, you know, all this stuff Christians like to throw out, you know, I'm a miserable sinner worthy of hell. We don't act that way. We act like we are full of rights and how dare anybody and don't you know who I am? Well, yeah, I thought you just said you were a hell-deserving sinner. Yeah, that's theological. Yeah, it's theological, but it's believed and it's worked out practically. So there comes in the heart and mind of a believer a willingness to forego liberty out of love. So Paul says, if meat causes my brother to stumble, remember when he said, too bad? Because I really like meat and I have a right to eat meat. Meat's my right. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say tough luck, weakling. No, he said, you know what? I can go to heaven without ever eating meat again. And if meat causes my brother or my sister to stumble, he said, I'll never eat it again. What kind of love compels a man to do that? And remember what Paul said? He said, it is the love of Christ that compels me. It's that love of Christ toward me that compels and moves and shapes and motivates me. This leads ultimately to the statement which begins chapter 15, which we touched on briefly, I think last Lord's Day, and I brought up in prayer meeting Wednesday night, if you were there, Romans 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. What would be different in your life, in your home, in your interactions, if you thought more about pleasing others than yourself? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And again, why? Well, guess what? Jesus is like this. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, including this passage in Deuteronomy, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That is, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as God received us to the glory of God. Now, I may come back to that passage. I've preached on it before. I may come back and bring a sermon on that because it's so relevant to so much of our lives together, our marriages, our homes, our life together as the body, our interaction with the world. My point in beginning this morning is that believers need instruction from God's law to live life in the world in which they have been placed. We need that guidance directed toward us in practical precepts that are rooted in the reality of self-giving, self-denying love, a love that looks to others and to please others. So let me then touch, and I'm just going to give the headings, because one of the things we're trying to do is just keep our time here a little bit briefer than in the past, but at least for right now. But let me give just the headings of the principles and conduct illustrated and applied. And we'll get to this, God willing, next time. So number one, this means that you look out for the poor. You look out for the poor. And whether that's in taking the lower or upper millstone, or whether it's in regard to the pledge of the cloak, or whether it's in regard to perverting justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, or in regard to allowing the poor and the hungry to glean in your fields. There's the reality that the poor are not lesser people. They are image bearers before God, and though they often lack representation in this world, they have an advocate on high. And part of the reason why we are to have a care for those who are weak and needy, again, is because, well, God is that way. And also, we need to see ourselves. The Beatitudes begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have recognized their own poverty. And again, we live in a society, our nation prizes success and independence, and the strong, particularly the more conservatives among us, and there can be something in the widow and the orphan that draws out not our compassion, but our contempt. And God says, you need to look out. So let me just give a passage. I'll quote it again next week, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one. When Jesus came into this world, did he come in the form of a conquering king? No, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the appearance of a slave, and as a slave died the execution of a slave, that is the death of the cross, the most humble form of death that one could possibly imagine. Secondly, there is a principle in these texts regarding the dignity and worth of human life. If a man is found kidnapping his brother and sells him, he's to die. I'll have more to say about that next time. Thirdly, the principle of love calls us to care about the general health and well-being of others. There's an outbreak of leprosy. Be careful to do according to all that the priests and Levites shall teach you, just as I commanded you, so do to them. And then he says, also in that regard, I want you to remember Miriam. So the two things that are being brought out very quickly here. So one is that believers do care about the spread of infectious disease. At least here, with regard to leprosy. Sometimes that meant quarantining people. Sometimes that meant what, to use a modern expression, some social isolation for the good of the community. But he also says in this regard that there's also a spiritual principle here. So I want you to remember Miriam. Miriam got leprosy. Why did Miriam get leprosy? Because she despised authority over her. She despised the God-appointed authority over her, the religious authority over her, which was her brother. And her little brother, a little tempted maybe to treat him with a little degree of contempt after all that time. And as a result of that, she received leprosy as a punishment. God says, all right, I want you to remember that sometimes a bout of infectious disease in your society may well be the result of my judgment upon a people. We'll say more about that. See, isn't this all intriguing now, right? Yeah. And then fourthly and finally, there is the correct standard of blame and judgment. Fathers not being put to death for their children, and children not being put to death for their fathers. That there is a just statement there, and I won't go into much more of that at this time. There's more to say about that, and again, in light of our time, I'll deal with that next week, God willing. But brethren, do you begin to see when you take an attitude and a disposition of to the law and to the testimony, and you begin to evaluate ourselves and our giving and our loving outside of ourselves, not just what makes me happy, what makes me comfortable, what I think ought to be done, and you begin to have an outward view that even encapsulates, yes, the weaker among us, that some of these principles of love ought to at least be carefully weighed out by God's people as we consider our duties in the present hour. It's to the law and to the testimony. above and beyond to the Constitution and anything else. It's a law unto the testimony. Love does no harm. Now, here is wherever you come down on certain issues, and I want to have a degree of timelessness to what I say and not just make everything a reference, but in regard to the time, any time in which we live, it is our practice and is what we are striving to do, not do, if it's rooted in a philosophical argument or a political argument, let all of that be trumped by love your neighbor and by a heart that says, I'm going to not do my neighbor any harm. Now, if that means you arrive at a different conclusion than some others do, let it be that it arrives there because of that principle. So that if somebody says in regard to the current thing, listen, I understand people are living this way, but I believe love for my neighbor compels. And if that's true, if that's genuine, then you work that out before God. But let that be, but your guiding principle cannot be, I'm going to do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. My elders aren't going to tell me what to do. My government's not going to tell. Nobody tells me what to do. Well, you know, ultimately, then what you're saying is God doesn't tell me what to do. Because submission to governing authorities and submission to your elders and submission to your fathers or submission to your husband or wherever it is ultimately rooted in the fact that I have a heart of submission before God. And so let your heart be moved and motivated. Let your conscience be shaped by. And I'm not telling you right now what direction that takes. But I am telling you, it ought to be shaped and moved and motivated by the word and by the testimony and by a self-giving, self-denying love for others. Now, in our society, often that's going to mean we're going to stand against culture. And it's not because we hate people, not because we think, ooh, I can't stand this, it's because we are actually moved and motivated by a selfless love that is willing to take upon itself the scourge and hatred of the world. So we'll proclaim to a world that says there's no God or many gods. No, there is but one true and living God. And a world that says there are many ways to heaven, we'll say, no, there is but one way to heaven. And a world that says we can do whatever we want and we just call it love, say, no, God has defined that for us. And that we need to forego our pride. And we need to live lives of humility. In one society or another, we're going to live counterculturally. But we are moved and motivated, gripped by, not the latest news I read, not by whatever your favorite news source is, not by what your favorite blog is, not by stats, which can be manipulated, as we all know, to mean whatever we want them to mean. But moved and motivated by the law and by the testimony, moved and motivated by the reality that my God is a gracious, giving God who came into this world in the form of a servant, and as a servant, he lived a life of self-denial out of love for others. And because I've been loved with that love, and because I have been captured by his grace and captivated by his grace, my heart is set free from the tyranny of self, to live a life of self-denying love, moved and motivated, guided and directed by the precepts of God's word. Brethren, to the law and to the testimony, let's bring ourselves, let's bring our hearts, let's bring whatever contempt we feel for each other right now. Maybe you feel it toward me right now. You feel it toward each other right now. Because it's so easy right now to have thoughts that lead us not just to difference of opinion, but to contempt of heart. Take that contempt and nail it to the cross of Jesus. We're all going to stand, brethren. We're all going to stand. Before our own master, we're going to stand or fall. And you're not going to stand before my judgment, or you're going to stand before the Lord, and I am too. But let us be moved and motivated by the law and by the testimony. Well, let's pray, and then we will sing together to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for your precepts. We ask, Lord, that we would be moved and motivated and gripped by your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the handout,